Probably not. You might take a stab at it. You might, some of you, even get close. I could try to hazard a guess as to what some of you are thinking. I think I know what Tommy Kinney is thinking because he's always thinking it. And it has to do with Alabama and football. I think I could guess perhaps what is on some of our minds and probably be right part of the time, but you know, really the only way to truly know what is on someone's mind is for that person to open their mouths and for them to speak words and for them to tell you what is on their mind. None of us are truly mind readers. None of us have the ability to know what's going on inside of another person's head unless that person tells us. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 10 through 13, we are told how we might read the mind of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 10 through 13. The Apostle Paul says, to us, that is to him and to his fellow apostles, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we, once again, Paul and his fellow prophets and apostles, have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak. Not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Do you want to know what's on God's mind? Do you want to be able to read God's mind? Do you want to know what God's message is for you today or any other day and for any person? God will tell you. God has told you because he has spoken what is on his mind through his Spirit, through his apostles and prophets, which he caused to have written down so that any of us could have access to these things today. These spiritual thoughts from the very mind of God written into spiritual words by the very Spirit of our Heavenly Father. You know, there are some things that we don't need God to verbally tell us. There are some things that we can understand about ourselves and about this world and even about the nature of God just simply by the things that we see around us. If you'll flip back to Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 through 21, you'll notice that Paul has something to say about that. Romans 1, starting in verse 18, says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And in this case, he didn't make it evident through written scripture. Read on, verse 20, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. I don't need revelation to know that God exists. I can figure that out just based on the things that God has made with his hands and provided. You don't even have to go visit the mountains or go to the seashore to understand that. There is majesty in every single thing that God has created. You can go to the swamps of Kissimmee State Park, and even though they're not as majestic as the mountains, you can still behold the creative power of God. You can look at your own body. Your own hands, the way everything works together and the systems are interconnected, and you can believe that God exists. In fact, you must believe that God exists. There's no other option. And I don't even need revelation to know that a God so powerful that could create a world like this is also a righteous and a holy God. He is above his creation. And he has certain standards for his creation. I don't need revelation to know that. I can know that simply through what has been made. So that those who reject God, those who worship idols, those who worship the creation, those who worship man, they're already condemned even if they've never seen a Bible. Because those basic truths about God are understandable without any revelation at all. So I can know that there is a God, and I can know where I stand in his sight just by what is made. But what I do need revelation for is to know what he expects me to do about it. And understanding that there is a God and understanding where I am in his sight leaves me in a position where I still need more. I need to know what to do next. And for that, I need to know the mind of God. And for that, I need to know the words of God. And for that, I need to come to the scripture which he has inspired and caused to be written down so that I know what he expects me to do about it and what to do each and every day of my life. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4. 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 2 through 4. Peter introduces his letter saying, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power," we were just talking about divine power in creation. Here's a different kind of divine power. "His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." How did he do that? Look at the next phrase. "Through the true knowledge of one who called us by his own glory and excellence. By these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." How do you get out of this situation? How do you know what to do about the situation? For that it requires knowledge of Jesus Christ. For that it requires direct revelation. How do I know God's thoughts? How do I know God's message for me and for those around me? I know it when I read the mind of God through the words which were inspired by the Spirit of God through these men who wrote them down. Now, not everybody believes that's the source of learning, that's the source of decision-making, that's the source of authority. There are other ways to do it, but they're not as good. They're not of an equal standing. Let me give you some other possibilities that people have relied upon. Some would say that really the only guide that you or I need is the conscience. And let me tell you, that's actually kind of a complicated subject, because the conscience is a real thing. And the conscience is something that God has granted to us. Romans chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. Really, in the same context that we were reading before, Romans 2 and verses 14 through 15 says that when the Gentiles, these were those outside of the law of Moses, when these Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Everybody has a conscience. It's given to us by God. And you don't even need direct revelation to have that conscience be operating in your life. You know what that feels like, right? You tell a lie, or let's take that back. You're about to tell a lie. And your conscience says, no, you shouldn't do that. You don't even have to be a Christian to have that twinge of guilt that preempts you and that says, no, don't do that. That's going to cause problems. That's going to hurt feelings. That's going to make it hard later. Don't do that. And that little alarm bell goes off. Romans 2 tells us that we don't need to know God's direct revelation to have a conscience. But here's the thing, the conscience, for that reason, is not perfect. Let me give you an example of that. Look at Acts chapter 23 and verse 1. Acts chapter 23 and verse 1 is where the Apostle Paul has been brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin Council, and he makes this bold statement: "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this very day." Wish I could claim that, but I can't. The Apostle Paul was evidently no irony there, no tongue-in-cheek. He really believed it. "I have lived my life, as far as I can tell, with a perfectly good conscience." Really? Go back to Acts chapter 8. And look here, Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, that Saul, that's Paul, same guy, was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. They were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Some devout men buried Stephen, made lamentation. But Saul, he began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. Look at chapter 9 and verse 1. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. He calls himself an abominable monster in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, the chiefest of all sinners. How can such a man who was murdering Christians, separating families, hauling off Christians to be tried and executed, how can this man say, "Brethren, I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience"? Well, he did, actually. He was following his conscience. He did what he thought he was supposed to be doing. But this just shows that the conscience is not a perfect guide. And that while we are supposed to follow what our conscience tells us, our conscience needs to be educated by God's direct revelation. If we want our conscience to truly help us and to guide us through life, then we've got to fix that conscience according to what God's word tells us. And just because I'm able to lay my head down to sleep tonight and fall asleep with a good conscience, hopefully that means I've lived faithfully today. Might also mean that I haven't done enough study of God's word, and I'm involved in things that I don't even realize are wrong, like the Apostle Paul was. And so the goal is to educate our consciences according to God's word, and then it'll do a better job of what it's supposed to do. That's why in 1 Corinthians 4 and verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "I am conscious," similar word, "of nothing against myself, and yet I am not by this acquitted. For the one who examines me is the Lord." You see there that I need to live my life paying attention to my conscience. But ultimately, the real deciding factor of my eternal fate is not going to be whether or not I have a clean conscience. That'll contribute to it, but that's not the only thing. It's whether or not my conscience is attuned to what God's word says. Protect your conscience. Sometimes I like to think of it as an alarm clock. We've already used the alarm bell metaphor, but we don't have alarm bells that much. Think of an alarm clock. We have that every morning. At least I do. I can't wake up without an alarm clock. And you know that routine, right? The alarm clock goes off. What's the first thing you do? Hit the snooze button. That is exactly right. I want to go back to sleep for 9 minutes. Like, that's going to make a difference. And then you kind of hear the alarm go off again, but it may go off for like 30 seconds before it really pierces your mind the next time. And you hit the snooze again. And the next time it may be like 3 minutes before you hear it. And you hit the snooze, and do you know that once when I was a kid in high school, that I got to the point where I was so desensitized to my alarm clock that I could sleep right through it. Right through it. And it would go off for an hour. And since my parents had already gone, I'd sleep right through it. So you know what I had to do? I had to take the alarm clock and move it to the other side of the room. So that at least, okay, and I would get up and walk across the room and turn it off and get myself up. And that was the only way I could do that. Because I had desensitized myself to the sound of the alarm. If you don't pay attention to your conscience, you will desensitize yourself to the alarm bells. And so now when you're about to tell the lie, and the conscience says, psst, psst, no, don't do that, you've grown so accustomed to hitting the snooze button and tamping it down that you don't even hear it anymore. When you're about to commit the sin and the conscience says, no, 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 don't do that, and you're so accustomed to paying no attention to it that once again it doesn't serve that function any longer. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 actually tells us what this situation is called. We have men here due to the hypocrisy of liars who are seared in their conscience as with a branding iron. You know how that happens, right? If you burn yourself badly enough, you will kill those nerve endings so that now there's no sensation in that part of your flesh anymore. It's seared. It doesn't work. And a conscience that has been rejected and ignored enough times will eventually become seared so that it is no longer sensitive. That's a conscience that needs to be restored and certainly re-educated by God's word. So strive to listen to your conscience. But realize that that's not a perfect guide unless it is guided by God's revealed word. Some people think that they can understand what God is thinking, what God is saying, because of the way God has manipulated or perhaps manipulated certain things in their lives, or they think that success indicates God's approval. God wouldn't allow me to succeed in this particular endeavor unless he wanted me to be involved in this endeavor. Let me tell you that might be true from time to time, but it is so unreliable and it is so impossible for us to sort all of that out that we can never use worldly success as a measure of God's approval. Go back to the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 14. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 14. Ecclesiastes being one of my favorite books, a handy guide to everyday life. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 14. The writer says, there is futility which is done on the earth, that there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say this too is futility. You could be righteous, behaving yourself as a Christian is supposed to behave, and fail in business. You could be righteous, doing what you're supposed to do for the Lord, working hard in his kingdom, and get sick. Or the opposite. You could be a philanderer. You could be an evil, wicked man who's growing very, very wealthy. You could be a liar, a cheater, a stealer, and become very successful through those things and think to yourself, well, if there was a God, he wouldn't let me get away with this. Well, eventually he won't. But you have to understand that God doesn't make up all of his accounts right away. He saves some for the end. And he'll deal with that eventually. But don't ever get to thinking that because I'm successful, I must be right with God. Don't ever think that because some particular endeavor is successful, that it must be right with God. Look at Isaiah chapter 3, which is really close to Ecclesiastes. Just flip over a couple pages. Look at chapter 3 and verses 16 through 26. This terrible judgment that God speaks upon those of that day. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion, that's his own people, are proud and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes and go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet. Sound very successful, doesn't it? Yeah, they were wealthy, well off, well appointed, good looking. God will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs and make their foreheads bare. And in that day, the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments. On and on it goes. Verse 24, it will come about that instead of sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth. I think about that passage sometimes when I think about our society so so caught up in appearances and in prosperity, and perhaps a day is coming where God will take some of those things away. That was a very decadent society, and they had gotten used to ignoring God's word. Was that an indication of God's blessing? Nope, not at all. And God's judgment was coming. Or don't ever think that popularity, which is another form of success, indicates God's approval. Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14 reminds us that there is a narrow gate. And that's the one that we should strive to enter through, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. Just because everybody's doing something and we win the approval of our peers does not necessarily mean we've won the approval of the one that's most important, and that is our God in heaven. Sometimes there are things, there are influences that can be very broad in appeal. They can be around for a long, long time, and people will say, if it was false, God wouldn't allow it to be so popular. If it was false, God would have torn it down a long time ago. This beautiful church building, this expansive denomination, this amazing religious system. You know that Paul attacked religious systems that in his day had been standing for centuries? Acts 17 and verse 23, he confronted those of Athens, and he talked about how they were such a religious people. I perceive that in all ways you are very religious. Well, guess what? That was not a compliment. He was not praising them for being religious. Yes, they were very religious, but they were following a false religion. Don't think that just because something has stood the test of centuries that it gains God's approval. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 8 through 10. 2 Peter 3 and verses 8 through 10. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. And the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, the reason that some things are permitted to succeed or permitted to remain is because God is just being patient with us. And eventually he will make up his accounts. And for that, we're going to need God's direct revelation to know what God is thinking, to know what God expects of us. Do not confuse success with approval. And don't ever be led into reading God's will into circumstances. This is very tempting, and I must admit to you that I think in these terms sometimes. If I get into a little fender bender, perhaps, on the way somewhere, you know what the first thought that leaps into my mind is. It's probably one of the thoughts that leaps into your mind too. God's trying to get my attention. What did I do? I have to start evaluating. Where was I going? Where did I come from? What am I thinking? God has done something to try to get my attention. And perhaps he has. It is certainly the case that our sins will find us out, and sometimes God does speak through the microphone of misfortune or pain to get through to us, but most of the time those things are just coincidences. You ever gone to buy a car, and you thought, I'm not sure whether I should buy that car or not. I need to think about it for 24 hours. And so you go back, you've decided, yes, I'm going to get it, and you get there, and it was already sold. And so what do you say? Well, it wasn't meant to be. If God wanted me to have it, he would have let me have it. And maybe there's an element of truth to that, but maybe not. Maybe somebody else just gave him the money first, and that's all it was. It's hard to read into circumstances God's approval or disapproval. And so we shouldn't get into the habit of doing that. There are those who will take their stand on visions, who will determine take their stand on visions and will make their decisions based on those things. Colossians 2 and verses 18 and 19. Colossians 2 verses 18 and 19. Paul comes right out and warns us about making decisions based on something that is so unreliable as physical circumstances. He says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head," that's Christ, "from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." Just because you saw something, or felt something, or suspected something, paint gleamed in a certain way, and you thought, "God must be sending me a sign." No, that's not necessarily true. That's probably not remotely true. Ecclesiastes again, this time chapter 9 and verse 11. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 11. "I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, the battle is not to the warriors, bread is not to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all." Time and chance still operate in this world. And so just because a series of circumstances line themselves up doesn't necessarily mean God is opening doors for us to plunge headward through. If we don't go back and search the scripture and understand God's will that way, then we're liable to get ourselves into a sinful situation. I have a very personal example of this. I have a family member who actually was happily married for some 35 years, and one day he was on vacation, a completely different part of the country, and it was at a zoo. And as I remember the story, I think they were around the polar bear enclosure, and there they are looking down in there, and the girl standing next to him, woman, was his high school sweetheart. I mean, what are the chances? 35 years they hadn't seen one another. There they are, both on vacation in an odd place, polar bear enclosure at the zoo, and they bump into one another and they strike up a conversation, and you can imagine what happens next. Before long, he leaves his wife of 35 years, and when I went over to confront that couple and explain the situation, do you know what the reasoning was? "God did this. You can't tell me this is wrong, because look at the series of circumstances that led up to this meeting. God was shining on us that day. This is what God wants to have happen." How do I know that's not true? Because I can read God's direct revelation. I can read the mind of God about those circumstances right here in his word, so that no matter how amazing the circumstances seem, I know that God wasn't in those circumstances. It was time, it was chance. You're going to bump into somebody eventually. And perhaps if there was any spiritual force behind that situation, maybe it was Satan. So don't make decisions based on circumstance. The only way to know God's mind is for God to reveal it. And God has revealed it, and God has provided it. Brother Bob Cayley read 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 to us, that all scripture is God-breathed. That's that word inspired, God-breathed. If you want to know what God wants you and me to do, open up his word, which he breathed into existence. He is the one who put those words on that page. Follow. Those words are good for reproof and correction. Those words are good for training in righteousness. That's what equips us to be the man complete and perfect in Christ. Not circumstances, not success, none of those things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 reminds us when we realize, when we understand that God's word is inspired, that we need to treat it as inspired. That we need to apply it to our lives as God's word. For this reason, we continually thank God. When you received the word of God, you heard from us, again, those prophets and apostles, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is. The word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. If you accept this word as the inspired word of God, and you listen to it, you read it, you digest it, you apply it, then it does its work in you. And it saves you. And it helps you make the right decisions. And it helps you live in such a way that brings glory and honor to God and to save others. And eventually leads you directly to heaven. No one is lost who reads and obeys God's word. This I can tell you for sure. People will be lost because they don't read God's word, because they listen to other sources of wisdom and religion. There will be people, sincere people, who are lost because they do not read God's word. And there will be people lost because they do not obey when they do read God's word. But if you read and obey God's word, you will be saved. And that's a promise. James chapter 1 and verses 21 through 25, James 1 verses 21 and 25 reminds us what our approach to this word needs to be. And I'll leave you with this last scripture. James 1 verses 21 through 25, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. You have to understand the ancient context here. Mirrors are all around us all day, every day, today. And you've got one in your pocket. You can turn on your cell phone, flip the screen around, and, oh, look, my whatever. My nose is broken, or my makeup is running, or whatever it is. You got a mirror on you all the time. It's hard to forget what you look like. But in the ancient world, mirrors were exceptionally rare. And so if you can imagine every once in a while happening across a mirror and looking, oh, that's what I look like. And then as soon as you walk away, you kind of forget that because you don't remember what that face looked like. If you look at God's word every once in a while, you just kind of stumble across it. Oh, that's nice. Close it, walk away. That's like that ancient person glancing in a mirror and doesn't leave much of an impression. But if you take that word with you and you implant it in your heart and you begin living it out in your life, in short, if you obey, then that's the person who remembers who he's supposed to be and how he is supposed to act. That person is an effectual doer and one who is bound for heaven. Thank you so much for your attention this morning as we've talked about how is it that God speaks to us. He doesn't speak to us through our feelings or through our conscience. He doesn't speak to us through popularity or success. He doesn't speak to us through amazing circumstances. He speaks to us through his inspired, revealed word. Open it, study it, apply it, obey it, you shall be saved. This morning you have an opportunity, if you've been studying the gospel message, you know who Jesus is and what he did for you. You're willing to turn away from your earthly life and serve him forever. You're willing to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Then call upon his name even now. Come to the front. Let us help you in that as we stand and sing this invitation song.